be with you this morning. Just let me take a moment of personal privilege to thank the session for the opportunity to speak and to visit with you this weekend. It was mentioned earlier that I'm from the Westminster congregation in Orange County, California. Actually, Westminster was founded by a Presbyterian minister back in the late 1840s. Somebody gave this man thousands of acres and said, please plant a town here. And so he invited like-minded Presbyterian teetotaling Christians to come west and settle what came to be called Westminster, named after the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. It certainly has changed a lot since those days. It's a delight to be with you. I've been the pastor of that congregation now for 9 years, and glad to bring welcome to you from our church there. This is the congregation that used to be in Garden Grove, if you're familiar a little bit with the churches of the South. We used to be one presbytery, and now we're divided into two. I need to say, before getting into the message today, I'm a little disappointed about being here. When I had the opportunity to come and to hear your pastor speak, I was looking forward to that time today. And then I had heard for a brief glimpse that Pastor Stevens was going to be speaking this morning, and that excited me as well. Deckard and I went to school together. I knew Krista when she was this tall, and I would wrestle with her and her brother well even before Victoria was born, their youngest child. And so I was really looking forward to having some fellowship with the Stevenses, but of course in God's providence he took Sylvia's mom home. So I'm a little disappointed that I'm here. I would have loved to have heard either one of these brothers speak, but I trust that the Lord's blessings will be upon the ministry of the Word today. One other point, let me just bring this out. You know, I'm a transplant here in California. I'm originally from the Western New York area, have served congregations in upstate New York and in Tennessee. And almost 10 years ago now, I was called to the congregation in Westminster. And for Easterners to come out here to California is quite an upsetting event. I know you're from here. If you're from California, this is your home. You love it here. And it's like, who wouldn't want to be here? But we from the East, when we first move here, it takes 6 to 9 to 12 months just to figure out where we are. I mean, if they had put me in a slingshot and shot me across the country, it would have been about as upsetting as our move when we came here 10 years ago. So pray for Krista. I think it's a little bit easier for Ryan since he's from Huntington Beach originally. But when you get out here, you feel like you're on the wrong coast looking the wrong way. But eventually, you realize what a wonderful opportunity it is to live here, to serve here. And Krista is going to learn that this is an awesome place to serve Christ in. To serve Christ in California, what an opportunity, what a mission field is around us. And we should be very thankful for God's blessings upon us here on the West Coast. So my prayer is going to be with you, and I look forward to seeing the hand of God moving powerfully here at Sunnyvale. You have a little special part of my heart, by the way. I know I'm going on a little bit. You know, in the mid-90s, you were looking for a pastor, and Henry Krabbendam, who was my professor in seminary, you may know him, he can be very persuasive. And I had been in my first charge, for maybe 3 or 4 years, and he said, BJ, I think you really ought to go to Sunnyvale. You really ought to apply. And so he twisted my arm. I put my hat in the ring, and there was some interest in me. And I'm so thankful that God wisely directed you away from me. But at the time, I'll tell you what happened. At that time, I said, you know, going to California might be an interesting thing. It wasn't even on the radar. It definitely was not on the radar of my Southern Presbyterian wife's thinking. But it began to soften and open the door. And later, when the call came, I said, this may fit. So you were instrumental in eventually my coming to another part of California. And all of that to say, here I am right now. Well, let's turn to God's Word this morning and come to our message for today. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We have been preaching through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings at my congregation at Westminster, and I thought that this would be an encouragement to you. It was an encouragement to us, looking at Acts chapter 3. The title of our sermon is A Leap of Joy in Gate Beautiful. A Leap of Joy in Gate Beautiful. The prophet Isaiah, in the 35th chapter of his prophecy, says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Looking forward to these new covenant days, after Christ has come to bring forth this magnificent work of grace in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, applied both literally and spiritually in our lives. So let's look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 for our scripture lesson today. This is God's holy word. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" And thus far the reading of God's precious word here in the book of Acts chapter 3. Dear ones, all of us have heard that saying. It is so common in our culture that God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. But you will seek in vain to find those words in the Scripture. No, God helps the helpless. God helps the needy. God helps the broken. And really, God leaves the rest to help themselves. Jesus said, "I have come not to call the righteous to repentance, but the unrighteous. The healthy have no need of a physician. I've come to give my life for those who are sick, fallen, sin-bitten, grace-needy sinners. These I call to be my sheep." And the entire Scripture, since the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3, says amen to this God who reaches down to us, and not of men reaching up to God. That's quite the difference, is it not, between the true religion, the Christian religion, and the religions that men have fabricated for their own comfort. You see that difference of God reaching down to us as opposed to men reaching up to God. You find this all throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. You see it in Abraham, the father of the faithful. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Moses said it, who conducted a bound and enslaved people out of bondage into freedom, did so freely. David said it on several accounts. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles." And the prophets all give witness to what Isaiah wrote. "Behold, my servant, in whom my soul delights. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax." And the same then is the hallmark of the New Testament as the apostles point to Jesus. John, the beloved apostle, says, we love him because he first loved us. He came for us, and he is the one who made us sons and daughters by faith, by grace. And Peter speaks of God giving. Giving, brethren, giving an inheritance, giving freely eternal life to those who are his own. An inheritance by mercy, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved, and ready to be revealed in the last time. And the Apostle Paul, of all of the writers of the Bible, it seems like he cannot take his eyes off of this. He always has Christ before him, that Christ that appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jews and Greeks, in which the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. Well, beloved, what we have in the passage that we have read in Acts chapter 3 here this morning, what we have just given a slight litany of the promises of grace to sinners, of God reaching to us in this verbal way, we find in picture form in Acts, the third chapter. Here is the powerful picture of what God does for needy sinners. And it is found in this wonderful book, this book of Acts, which Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the most thrilling and exhilarating book in all the world. Here is the good news of God saving impotent men. God reaches down and he takes us by the hand. He takes our sinful, ugly, beggarly hand and connect it to our sinful, dirty, dust-clinging, beggarly lives. And what does he do with them? He lifts us up. He transforms us into something that's living and standing and walking and dancing and jumping for the joy of the Lord who has saved us. Then we come to this worshiping and praising and rejoicing and exalting. In short, God may take something that is ugly and makes it beautiful, takes those who are dead and makes us alive. Indeed, the shout of joy has come first from heaven, as Christ is victorious and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's from that shout that comes forth this call to rise up, to walk, and to jump for the joy of grace. This chapter, which incidentally is the first time in this volume where we are keyed in on an individual. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 deal very much corporately with what God is doing. And now here is this highlight of this one man outside the gate. It speaks about the personal quality of our religion. God cares for us individually as well as corporately. And this passage is closely attached then with both what goes before and what is about to happen in this volume. This looks back to what happened in the fulfillment of the glorious day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit with power and the speaking of the gospel and 3,000 Jews coming to Christ, coming to the one that they had crucified. This is a continuance, in a sense, as you see Peter and John coming to the temple. It said at the end of chapter 2 that they continued to worship God. They continued to come to the temple. And also it highlights the fact that miracles and wonders continued to be done at the hands of the apostles. Well, here's one of those wonders that took place. And here Luke is going to document this for us. But it's also, we also must recognize that this is not merely a tale that is pinned on the end of chapter 2. This is a pivot to what's to take place in chapters 3, 4, and into chapter 5. We see the apostles' arrest and the persecution of the gospel on the horizon. And eventually, the church being sent forth out of Judah and Jerusalem to Samaria because of that persecution. This beautiful, idyllic setting in chapter 2 is about to be shaken up. As J.A. Alexander, the great Princetonian, said, thus far the infant church had enjoyed the favor both of God and man, but this state of things was not designed to last. Opposition and even persecution were essential to the execution of the divine purpose. not only as a means of moral discipline in the lives of God's people, but also as a means of outward growth, of going forth to the world. The new religion was not to be a national or local one, but Catholic and ecumenical. In order to attain its end, it must be spread, and in order to be spread, it must be scattered. And in order to be scattered, it must undergo strong pressure from within and from without. And so even though there's going to be this opposition, God is going to overcome, and God is going to lead his people forth to bring the gospel to the world. All of this to say that this is where this chapter is to be placed and understand where it comes from and where it goes. There are many parallels with chapter 2. You have this wonder that is performed, and the people are amazed and don't understand it. And Peter then preaches the gospel in that context, and many people come to Christ. You think about it. What do you do after you preach a sermon that brings 3,000 people to the Lord? You preach the same sermon again, and you see 5,000 coming to Christ in this setting. But we get ahead of ourselves. The first point that I want us to look at here comes from verse 1. The who, the where, and the when of what is happening here. Notice the language now. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. John and Peter, both of them apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them, incidentally and interestingly, both of them had brothers who were apostles. And yet here they are, not hanging around just with their brothers, but they're hanging around with each other. It's John and Peter. We see these two together frequently throughout the scriptures. It was John and Peter were inseparable in their preparations for the Passover of their Lord. And John's witness seems to be the only one of Peter's denial before the crucifixion of the Savior. It is Peter and John who are together on the morning of the resurrection. And later on, when the church wants to send an envoy up to Samaria to see what is happening, it is John and Peter who are together. Now, just right out of the gate here, I want you to stop and notice this. Because John and Peter are quite different from one another. They're not the same. They're rather opposites. John seems to be the more contemplative one. And Peter was this great man of action. You know, he was the man who would act first and think later. And yet here they are going hand in hand. Somebody said that John was more like the eye, contemplative, meditative. And Peter is the man of action. He was the hand, or I might rather say that he was the foot, because he was always sticking it in his mouth. So here are these two very different individuals. And yet in the gospel, how wonderfully they get along. And dear ones, that's the church, isn't it? We have a lot of differences in the church. We come from different backgrounds. We have different stripes. But it's this union that we have around our Savior, our communion in this gospel, that makes us one, you see. You don't have John here going, I just cannot fellowship with Peter. I can't put up with his impetuosity. He just needs to slow down and be more meditative. And Peter's not saying, I don't want to have anything to do with John. He needs to get off the dime and get out there and be a man of action. So here are these diversities within the body, and yet they are joined together in love. Dear ones, may that be so in all of our churches. Now, coming to the temple, they come to this gate then called Beautiful. This is one of the nine gates that we understand from the history, from archaeology. It seems to be a gate that entered not into the city, but into the temple itself, or into the temple precincts. Or perhaps some have suggested that it was one of the gates between the various courts. You have the courts of the women, the courts of the Gentile, the courts of the men, and then a special court also for the priests. Most believe that this is upon the east side of the temple, facing where the sun would rise in the morning. And this may explain why the lame man is being brought in the middle of the day, as we're going to learn later what time of prayer this is, perhaps to be taken away from where the sun has gone over the temple. He doesn't want to be sitting out there baking under the rays of the sun. And now he's being carried over to the east side to be able to ask for help. This gate has another name, Nicanor. It is named after an Alexandrian Jew who had donated these massive, beautiful doors to the building project of Herod the king. They were made of Corinthian bronze, made in a metal different from the rest of the gates. The other gates, says Josephus, were covered with gold and with silver, but these covered with Corinthian bronze were more stunning and beautiful than any of the other gates of the city. And they were enormous. These gates stood 75 feet tall. It took 20 men with difficulty to close and to open these gates. So do you get the picture here? It's a picture of beauty. It's a picture that is large. It's glorious. And here outside of that gate is this poor man, this lame man, this weak man. It is called the Gate Beautiful, the very word that Luke places upon this gate is the same word that Paul speaks of the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel. And lo and behold, here come those beautiful feet now as Peter and John arrive at the time of prayer. The ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to our time. They had an evening and a morning and evening sacrifice every day. A practice that arose out of the book of Exodus of having that offering. And the people would gather together at that time to pray. As the incense would be going up, the people would be gathering outside. They'd be praying to God. They recognized the symbolism that was in that. And so morning and evening, they would do so. The Christian church continued this practice. For some 200 years, the Christian church practiced this specific time, morning prayers and evening prayers. You think it's a hardship to come out on Wednesday night to pray? In the early church, they had these rather formal prayer meetings every day, morning and evening, gathered together to seek God's blessing. Now, here come these two Spirit-filled apostles coming to pray at that time. Now, notice, of all men who could act spontaneously, wouldn't it be them? These unique apostles, uniquely filled, uniquely called, of all people who could just walk spontaneously, it would be them. And still they're being disciplined. They're still walking according to rule. They're still following this pattern. They follow these hours of prayer. And that too, brethren, is a lesson for us. It's important for us to be in the way at the proper time. What if John and Peter that morning had said, let's blow off the afternoon prayer meeting. Let's go fishing. Let's go do something. Let's just stay home and pray. Let's just have a Bible study ourselves. That will be edifying, won't it? But no, they came, and look at what the Lord did when they were there. You see, we are to be faithful in such times of worship and devotion today. Why? Well, first of all, because that is how God is to be sought and found. He is found in the way. We are to be where God has promised to be blessing us and meeting with us. That's where God was blessing. This is where God would bless us. You know, it's a simple thing, but maybe it needs to be expanded a little bit. You know, I have 3 kids. They're all in the teenage years now. Please pray for me. And they have bugged me forever to get a dog. And finally, I got a dog. And this dog has been driving me nuts. I came that close to one day they're coming home and say, where's the dog? I don't know. It took off. But finally, she's doing really well. And we have in the back of our home, we have 2 sliding glass doors that come into our kitchen, one on the one side, one on the other. And that dog, she will just watch through that window. She knows when the master is there and might have a treat. If she's waiting out in the backyard somewhere, she's not going to be there ready to receive what I might have for her. And dear ones, we have a master, and we are to follow him, and our eyes are to be looking to him, and we are to be at that door, ready and eager to receive what he has for us. So there's the one side, why we ought to be regular in our attendance, why we ought to be at prayer, why we should be joining together where God has promised to be blessing his people. But secondly, notice why this is important is not just for our own benefit, for our own devotion. It not only honors God, that's true. It not only benefits us, but the benefit that you have unto others when you're here. It's not just what we get out of worship, what we get out of prayer, But how are we giving? How are we coming and saying, I want to be a part here that I might be ministering to others around me, that I might be serving others? And so that's a good lesson as we see Peter and John coming at the proper hour. Now, secondly, we move from these men coming to pray to another one who is having quite a different experience as he goes to the temple that day. We come to this long-standing and notorious case, as J.A. Alexander calls it. We come to the lame man of verse 2. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. This is a man that we learn is a congenital cripple. He was lame from birth. He never had a day when he walked, never had a time, even from his boyhood, where he was able to rise up and to walk and to run like other boys or girls in his neighborhood. And he's a needy man. He's over 40 years of age now. And his friends or family bring him day by day to seek the money that he needs to survive. He is asking and seeking alms. The word alms comes from the Greek word that means pity or mercy, eleos. We used to have in English history almshouses, and an almoner was an office in the Church of England, a man who had the purse, and he would be assisting with those who had needs. You have almsmen. And so that's what he's looking for. Actually, the word alms comes from the idea of charity, that of showing pity, and thus it translates into giving gifts to assist those in need. Alms are the outward expression of the inward disposition of pity to the needy. And his was a long and desperate situation. We've already highlighted over 40 years he was in this condition. William Jay, one of my favorite authors, he speaks about this. He summarizes him. This object of distress is pitiable. Some people, if they are poor, are still strong and healthy in body. Some, if they are sick or if they are handicapped, they have wealth or they have relationships and friends who can afford their support. But here, poverty and helplessness are combined. And some afflictions are only temporal and accidental. They're only for a season. But this man's afflictions entered the world with him, and to all, from a human perspective, they would pass from the world with him. But not on this day. What an amazing thing would take place as he's brought out here to beg, as his practice was. This was a common practice in that day, to be stationed at the gate of the temple or to be placed at a rich man's house, as in the case of Luke 16, where Lazarus and the rich man, and he's out there and he's begging day by day, and the dogs are licking his sores. And it's a picture there of putting themselves in the way to find help. Chrysostom, the early church father, recommended this practice amongst the Christians. That is, he encouraged the poor, come to the church. Dear ones, have you ever thought, what would you do if you found somebody sitting outside of the church gate here as you came on Sunday morning asking for help? Well, the Jews encouraged this. They encouraged giving of alms. And of course, they came at it from a very different way than you and I would, because they saw merit in giving alms. Helping the poor, helping the homeless would actually give you a little boost up on your way to heaven. And almsgiving was regarded particularly meritorious when it was done in the holy city in Jerusalem. So here is this picture of seeking help, seeking assistance. And dear ones, in spite of the merit-oriented efforts of these self-justifying Jews, remember your Savior says, not when you give alms, but if you, not if you give alms, but when you give alms, you are to do it in a specific way. So we are to be giving to the poor in a right and godly way. So it is wise for him to be placed here. And here he is in this condition. Why was he born this way? Why is he suffering this way? Why was he shaped in this fashion? Dear ones, we don't have to look very long or hard, because we know that misery like this came with sin. Behold, he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. Is this not a sliver of the whole portrait of our fallen, sin-bitten, and misery-swallowed world What a variety of evils attend us in this world. What hardships. We've heard of it this week. Of people who have, from dust they were made, to dust they have returned. This is our life. This is our world. What a variety of evils attend us. What a worldwide hospital you and I live in. What a battlefield. What a burial ground. Can we look on this one fellow and say, well, he deserved it. He deserved to be like that. Really? Of course not. All of us have had handicapped friends or family members or acquaintances. And all of us, when we look at them, we think, like I did when I was a little boy and had a neighbor who was a cripple from birth. I looked at him and I said, why is he like that? And I thought to myself, what if I were in that condition? What if my legs didn't work like his? We used to get out and play street hockey. And he would jump in and try to play hockey. He had to play goalie. Couldn't move around very well. And he would drag his legs across the concrete, and they would be all scraped up. And we would say, doesn't that hurt your legs? And he'd say, I don't feel my legs at all. And we would always think about that. Well, dear ones, that's a picture of sin. Sin debilitates. Sin lays us in the dirt. Sin lays us low. It cuts us down, as it were. God made us to stand and to be upright. But here is this man who has the effects, the miseries of sin upon him. And that brings us then to this wonderful answer to this scene, as the poor lame man is helped in a most unexpected way. As you see Peter and John come to him, you see a deliberateness about them in their action. This is not by happenstance. Peter's first words really offer no hope to this beggar, this lame beggar. When he says to him, you could see them coming up, and their eyes meet. Just like when you and I are at that stoplight and you see the homeless person, you know that if you can't help them or you're not going to help them, you just keep your eyes going forward, don't you? Because if you make contact, they're immediately ready. Well, that's similar to what's happening here. Peter and John, they look upon him. And the first thing out of their mouth that he's expecting to receive some money is, I don't have any money. That's the first thing. And so it's like, well, why are you stopping? Why are you here to help me? And that's when this glorious answer is given. Ketty says the hand cup to receive a shekel grasps the loving hand of the Lord's disciple, reaching out in kingdom power and grace. Silver and gold, we have none, but we have something far better. Now notice here it does not say, you have faith, rise up and walk. Notice it doesn't say, you have free will. You can rise up under your own power and come with us into worship. I believe all the exegesis, and there's plenty of it out there, that says that there was faith in the man or there was desire in the man at this point, really misses the whole focus of this text. He was not expecting this at all. Perhaps he had heard about Christ before. Perhaps he had heard about the wonderful miracles that Jesus had done all throughout, and he had been sad that he missed that. But to say that he knows here and now that he's believing and he is going to be healed, I think goes far beyond the whole purpose of this text and the words of it for certain. The offer of healing to the man is given before he requests it. It's Peter and John who are acting in faith. And they heal him, not in their own name, but as Jesus had done. There are many similarities with Jesus healing the lame in this passage. So he comes with these gifts better than silver and gold. What I have, I give unto you. Not some general power, constant and unlimited to heal when and wheresoever I please. But it seems like the gift of healing at that moment is available. To be frank with you, I am at a loss to understand how Peter and John would know this. This is something that the apostles and those during that period had is a special, unique gift. But they recognized that the power of God was there. They believed that it was there, and they acted upon it. And Peter says, in the name of the authority of Jesus, as a representative of his, I command you to rise up and walk, to rise up by the one who is called the Nazarene, this lowly one who's reached down to where we are, who has come from heaven and has returned to heaven. And the command was attended with an outward act or gesture. Again, just like Jesus oftentimes would take an individual by the hand. So Peter does the same thing here. Here raising him from his lameness. New American Standard has only walk, but as the ESV I see here, has both rise up and walk, and it has a good support for that. And notice here the touch of the eyewitness account. As Luke, the physician, has a great interest in healing as a doctor, and also with what takes place here. He says he takes him by the right hand. Doesn't just say takes him by the hand. He took him by the right hand. There's specificity there. And strength comes to his ankles and to his feet. There's where the problem was. And immediately he rises up. That word immediately is not the usual word in the Greek, but another which means right there on the spot. Right then and there, God raised him up. And so what a picture here. This is the first time that this man stood. The first time that he took a step. First time that he could walk and go across. The first time that he could run. The first time that he could jump with these legs. And notice, I believe that part of the miraculous was the fact that he was able to use them right away. A person whose legs have atrophied and they need to be rehabilitated, even if they have strength, they would have to learn how to walk after a long and arduous time. But not him. God immediately, perfectly restored him. And boy, can't you see that in your mind's eye? This man walking for the first time. He had seen all those walking by him, going into worship, and now he can stand up and join them. Can you see him walking around the courts? Look, I can walk. Look, I can jump. I used to lay outside of that gate. And now I can walk with you. What a wonderful picture that is. The wonderful blessing of grace. What man cannot do with his gold or his silver, God does and does perfectly. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. It's a beautiful picture. A wonderful picture of the Lord's great goodness and grace and love. Who knows how long this man had sat in that place? How long he begged for his living there? Who knows if he wasn't some sort of a puppet, as sometimes the poor and needy are, at the hands of their parents or of their family, to gain a little extra money. But God steps into his world and raises him from his familiar bed of dust. Not only stands him up, but enables him to walk, to run, to leap, and to enter, to praise, and to pray to God. It's a great picture, is it not, brethren, of our impotence, our inability to rise up and enter into fellowship and communion with the God of heaven. This must be one of the most Calvinistic portraits in all of the Bible. He couldn't help himself. God, surprisingly, without being asked, changed his life. The invitation is offered, come, but I cannot. Then I will cause you to rise up and walk. I call and I command you, and we go forth, just as we sang in Wesley's wonderful hymn. And verse 9 is important in two senses, as it continues here, that the miracle was public. It was notorious. There was no sham deception going on here, sneaking in to deceive the simple-minded like so many today would pretend to have miracles and so forth. And it attracts this great multitude. Again, they recognize the identity of this man. And they know that it's undeniable what happened there. They knew, even later on, the enemies in chapter 4 said, we can't deny this wonder. This is the guy. He who'd been here so long and could not walk is now dancing in the courts of the temple. It's a little bit unclear to me whether they did continue on to the prayer meeting at the appointed time, or maybe because of this awesome work, they went immediately to Solomon's colonnade. I'd like to think that they went to the prayer. What a prayer meeting that must have been. Can you imagine being there? Usual time of prayer. Hey, did you see the guy? He's back there. People are whispering when they're not supposed to be talking in church. Hey, did you hear that guy? He's walking around back there. And everybody's kind of looking back and excited. And then afterwards, perhaps, they go to Solomon's colonnade, this portico, where Jesus himself used to teach. And here they see him clasping the ones that were the instruments of God that were used to raise him up. How magnificent. How wonderful. Here's the surprising power of the gospel on the canvas of this man's life. This is something, dear ones, that's outside the box of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood looks at this and cannot make heads or tails of it. And dear ones, flesh and blood cannot make heads or tails of what God has so wonderfully done in our hearts if we are regenerate, if we are born again, if we are new creatures in Christ. The world looks at us and just goes, I don't get it. How many times throughout history has the world seen this power unleashed, seeing men and women who once clung to the dirt of their misery, who actually loved their sin, who loved the darkness, who loved iniquity, who rejected the Lord, who wanted nothing to do with Christ or the Bible or God or holiness or a changed life, and yet wonderfully, supernaturally, raised up to the astonishment and awe of all. Now, dear ones, that's especially the case when people are plucked out of the muck and the mire like I was when I was 20. I mean, I'm a very different man than I was as a teenager. I had a girl that I dated in 10th grade, a Roman Catholic girl. And she told me later on at one of our high school reunions, she said, BJ, when I heard that you became a Christian and a pastor, I fell off my chair. And dear ones, that's the kind of grace that dwells in us. Whether God has saved us when we were little boys and little girls, and oh, let me tell you right now, I wish that God had saved me when I was a little boy or a little girl. It's wonderful, God's grace changing our little lives and bringing us up through childhood in His love. That's a better way, no doubt. But dear ones, it's the same grace. It has the same stupendous quality about it. It's something that should be shining forth from us that the world sees and takes notice of and says, this is astonishing. I don't understand this, you see. It doesn't mean that when they see that and they're in awe of it and they don't understand it, that they're necessarily going to come. Remember what happened when Jesus healed that crazy man who lived in the cemetery among the Gadarenes. And the Gadarenes were so spooked by it, they said, Jesus, we want you to leave. So it doesn't guarantee that people are going to be converted through that. But nevertheless, dear ones, this is the amazing grace that God has wrought towards us in changing us and making us new creatures in Christ. Well, let me wrap up with just a few applications. I'll be very brief as I see that we're almost out of time. And the first point that I want to make to you is that this episode is not primarily about the lame man. Not primarily about Peter and John. It's not even primarily about wowing people with these wonders and miracles and so forth. We really have to say that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Peter's going to go on and say, why are you looking at us? This same Jesus whom you crucified, who you had so much trouble with before, guess what? He's still alive. He's ruling in heaven. And he is doing works like this in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. The name of Jesus is central to the book of Acts. As you're reading through, especially chapter 3 into chapter 4, Christ's name is punctuating again and again. Jesus did this. Jesus is at work. These are the works that Jesus began to do and teach in his life. He is continuing to do so. That's the theme verse of the whole book of Acts. This builds again out of chapter 2, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how could the name of Jesus still hold power and authority if he is dead and in a tomb? Here is this power greater than all the world combined to raise this man up and can raise sinners to change them. This leads to a second application, that this glorious, life-changing Savior is what the church is all about. The church is all about him, isn't it? The church can't be about us. It can't be about the pastor. It can't be about the elders. It can't be about the deacons. It can't even be about the body. It's about the head. It's about the Lord. It's about Jesus. The greatness of the bride of Christ is her great husband. The church's powers and blessings are entirely derived from above. We are pointing away from ourselves. Whenever the church starts saying, look at us, look at us, look at what we do, watch us flex our financial powers, see us flex our abilities and reaching out in these social ways. Watch us. See us. Man, then we're missing it. We walk by faith because we're trusting an invisible Lord who is visible in heaven. That's what the church has to be about. We're not some depository for the Lord's glory left behind until His return. He is a Lord and Savior who's exercising His kingdom rule in us and through us. We walk by this faith, and when we walk by sight, we fail. When we make the power of the church to be of this world, to make the power of the church magisterial instead of ministerial, to be dominical rather than declarative, then we are losing what is so at the heart of the true gospel church. We want people to know Jesus. We want them to know Christ. He is the church. He is the glory of the church. You see that in that famous interchange between Aquinas and the Pope back in the Middle Ages. Thomas called upon Innocent II and happened to come in upon him when he was counting a large sum of money. Here is the Pope stacking up his gold. And the Pope says to Aquinas, he says, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Aquinas very dryly responded, "Neither can she say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Christ is the power. Christ is the Savior. Christ's Spirit is at the center of what the church is. And then thirdly, God gives more than we ask or think, doesn't He? He's better than His Word, which is already best. That man arose that morning, perhaps like he had done so many other mornings. Maybe he had so long ago forgotten the prayers that he had asked, perhaps as a little boy. "Oh God, wouldn't it be wonderful if You would heal my legs?" How often he had sent up with tears cries for that very thing. Maybe he had found some hope in the hearing of what Christ had done, but now Jesus was gone. Jesus had been crucified outside those city walls. But what a change in his life happened that afternoon and from then on. What a changed man he was. And yet, dear believer, something far greater has been done in your life than being healed from lameness. You were spiritually opposite to everything divine, everything good and holy. These miracles of Christ are external wonders pointing to a far greater eternal saving change. Says one author, "Observe the simple yet authoritative manner in which the miracle is performed. No solemn preparations made, no mystic ceremonies used, which might work upon the imagination of the patient and excite his reverence and admiration. By a few words pronounced in a serious, unaffected manner, the effect is produced, because the power is all of God." And so it is with us, dear ones. These wonders that God does, what good are they? What good is it if you are healed from lameness, but you walk into hell at the last day? What good is it if you are made whole? All of the weaknesses, all the miseries, all the hardships that you have, God were just to wipe the slate clean and make you whole, and yet you wind up facing the judgment seat in your sins and having to answer them for them for yourself. You see, all these pointed to something far greater. That God has made us walk with Him. That we are His children. We are His flock. And He is bringing us into that heavenly Canaan as He leads us through this wilderness world. And therefore, fourthly, be grateful. You've been given these very gifts, haven't you? You have enjoyed what this man was denied for over 40 years. Dear ones, you owe great thanks to God every day, not just for what measure of health that you have or strength or intelligence or whatever gifts the Lord has given to you. We should be on our knees every day thanking God for the salvation that He has given to us. Because, dear ones, there was nothing special in you that God saw and said, "Oh, that one, I want that one." We were just as guilty as others. In fact, in some cases, we were more guilty than others. Solomon Stoddard, the relative of Jonathan Edwards, one time said, "Do you realize that there are people in hell right now with less sins than you have? You have more sins. They have less. They're in hell. What's going to help you?" But then he turned it around and he said, "Take courage, because there are people in heaven right now who have far more sins than you have. See, God is able to wash and to cleanse us from all of our iniquities, and how we should thank and praise Him for that mercy day by day. Lastly, you are raised up by Jesus to walk with Him. Notice that the man didn't just run out into the fields and separate from the church and the rest of God's people. He went into worship. He went into the fellowship. He joined himself with the people of God. You have been, I trust, raised in this way. But let me put a question to some of you. Maybe you aren't raised. Maybe this change has not been wrought upon you. Are you raised by this Savior? Have you had this miracle in your heart that gives you new life? This wonder of being turned from darkness to the marvelous light of Jesus Christ? Are you still in your dust and your dirt? Still in the beggarliness of your sins, seeking from the world a pittance when you need so much more, something so far different than anything that this world has to offer? This is the world that we live in. Our neighbors are around us, and they're looking for something. They're looking for life. They're trying to suck out of this world something that's going to bring meaning to them, bring joy, bring hope, bring a temporal salvation of sorts. They're missing what Christ so wonderfully offered in our word of pardon and comfort today. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you who are not in Christ, do you see that you cannot walk with God? You cannot obey Him. You cannot serve Him. You cannot rise up and worship Him. You cannot even acceptably pray to Him without His gift of life. He makes the dead in sins to rise. He makes the broken and miserable to be healed. He makes the guilty and polluted to be justified and sanctified. In short, He takes hell-deserving, hell-bound individuals to become citizens of heaven by grace. He brings us to that place to which all of us are pressing who know Him, a place that we call home. But dear friend, if you are outside of Christ, flee to Him. Come to Him. It's God will receive you. All who come unto me, I will not turn away. I will receive. So come to Christ today. And we who know Christ and are walking with Him, let us leap for joy day by day. May the fruit of joy fill your hearts as you are called upon in this pilgrimage on your way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this portrait of this man that in your sovereignty you permitted to suffer through this misery, to raise him up for us to learn from him. Thank you, Lord, for your power. Thank you for your might. Thank you for opening our blind eyes and unplugging our deaf ears and giving us, Lord, hands and feet to embrace you, to run to you with all speed. For faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. A new heart is a gift. And yet, Lord, you command sinners who cannot turn, nevertheless, to turn to you. So, Lord, we pray for our neighbors who are outside of Christ, that they would begin to at least pray for a new heart, that, Lord, you would make them to desire. We pray, Lord, for our evangelism, that the church would grow, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon many here in the San Francisco area. We pray, Lord, for our neighbors. We pray for our opportunities. We pray for this church, Lord, to be a powerful lighthouse to this neighborhood and to this culture. Oh, how our culture needs it, Lord. How we need to see your great, powerful Spirit working in this world. We see this world now just groaning under the weight, not of millions of souls now, but of billions of souls. Oh, God, be merciful, we pray. Bring many, many to yourself, we pray, from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Lord, fill up that new heavens and that new earth to which we are headed. Hear our prayers. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.